Open your Bibles this morning to Luke, 21st chapter and the 19th verse, Luke 21:19, and we're going to continue our study of the Olivet Discourse. We're getting into some areas. Of course, we got to think all the time about ancient words, but we're getting ready to get into a paragraph or two that we're going to have to put on our thinking caps and put some other stuff together with this. So before we begin, obviously, let's go in front of the throne of grace. We need to remember that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us Jesus Christ and lead us into all truth and show us things to come. Now, this is a great promise to claim. We know that the Holy Spirit will take us there. But it also says, seek me with all your heart and then you'll find me. So it needs our participation in this. It's not like that you can't lay down at bed with and hope that it gets osmotically produced into your head. It's just not going to work that way. You have to stop. You have to think. You have to try and figure it out. Put together this jigsaw puzzle, because we got some pieces that all come together in these few little words. So let's take a few moments for prayer, present ourselves to the throne of grace, and let's pray. Father, we are so blessed and privileged just to be part of your family, to be part of this generation. Father, to see events unfolding and the stage being set to bring about some of the greatest events in all of history that are second only to the cross. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We do pray that our hearts would be open. We pray the Holy Spirit would be the real teacher, that he indeed would fill us with understanding, but more than that, with a compassion and a desire to finish what time we have left, to finish it well, to run the race that is set before us. Let us not give up and quit early, but let us indeed focus ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Luke 21, and we've been putting these passages together. The Olivet Discourse is basically found in Luke 21, Matthew 24, and Mark 13. And as we put these together, we have passages that need to be put together properly in order to try and get a fuller picture of the Olivet Discourse. And it's interesting how this is a discourse that kind of tests our hermeneutics. But see, hermeneutics it's a big, long, fancy word. They call it the science and art of biblical interpretation. Some people drop the word art because that's too subjective, and they call it the science of biblical interpretation. But the longer they study, they find out that the art is letting the Holy Spirit lead you and put these puzzle pieces together, because the science is, it's not a scientific thing you plug into a formula and it spits out an answer. Otherwise, you know, we could program a computer to do that. But that's not what this does. What this does is say, all right, you need to study it, you need to put it together. And hermeneutics is going to be stretched going through here, because we know that there has to be attention paid to the immediate context. Okay, that's a point of hermeneutics. What does Matthew say? What does Mark say? What does Luke say? They all have their own immediate context. But we also must pay attention to the intermediate context. The intermediate context is what happens leading up to those passages within those books. Like Matthew 24 has 23 chapters in front of it. So as we study Matthew 24, we not only have to study it in light of Mark 13, Luke 21, we got to study it in light of the other 23 chapters of Matthew. When we study Mark the same way, there are 12 chapters that happen before chapter 13. And Luke is 20 chapters that happens before Luke 21. And we also have John over there that doesn't give us a lot of that particular prophecy. But what we have is an amazing picture of the importance of studying it in context. And as we go through it, and we're not there yet, I'll give you an example of how your illustrious pastor goofed up some 35 years ago, taught a passage totally wrong, taught a passage as rapture, and it was Second Advent. And the reason I did is because I didn't compare the other 23 chapters of Matthew, because it was the passage was already interpreted earlier in Matthew. It was one that could have gone either direction, and I picked the wrong one. So I got the ketchup bottle out and the crow to go with it. Poured it on top of there. I think it was a pretty good fiery message too that was all wrong. So it's one of those teaching moments that hopefully you learn from. You don't dwell on it, but you indeed learn from it. So what we're doing now, we're in Luke 21, and what we find is that there are passages like Luke. Its main focus and immediate context is to prepare those first century disciples for what they're going to face. Then we have a passage like Matthew that has to do more with the tribulation and what they're going to face. And then Mark 13 is more about the disciples of the church age. Now, can the Lord do that? Can he teach those things? Some say, well, golly, you got to have one interpretation per passage, da-da-da-da-da. Well, you're going to find there what appears to be contradictions unless you pay attention to each of those and realize they establish their own context. That contextual flow, the intermediate context is stuff within the book. The remote context is stuff in the other books. And if you get a correct interpretation, all three of those agree. Now, that's commonly left out. People don't realize that. But all three of those will agree. So Luke is preparing these four disciples for what's going to happen in 70 AD, and it is getting them ready. But Matthew and Mark take a different tact. And it's talking about tribulational believers. And you say, how can that happen? Well, I believe fully, that the Lord God inspired every single letter of the Bible. Every one. Extends to every one of them. So if he wanted to have Luke write this way and Matthew write this way and Mark write this way, it's no problem for him to do that, to be able to teach us different things about different eras of time. Now, Luke 21, we're looking at this passage that has to do with the first century, but you're going to see passages come in here in just a second that are clearly tribulation. I'll show you why. Now, in verse 16, just to warm up our thinking, we're at 19. He says, you're going to be betrayed. He's preparing Matthew, Mark, not Luke and John, but he's preparing Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Sound like the Beatles for a second, but he's preparing I'll get him right in a minute. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And he says, you'll be betrayed. Indeed, they were. Even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they'll put some of you to death. That's specifically those four. John, see, was not put to death, even though they tried. But the some of you is very accurate, because what happened to Peter, what happened to Andrew, and what happened to James, all put to death. I look at this cross. I love this cross, but it gets turned sideways. I've done several things to get it to stay put. I guess I need to glue it. But anyway, if it turns sideways, that's St. Andrew's cross. And if it turns upside down, that's the way Peter died. So no matter how you put this thing, it's important. But I try to keep it straight because it's about what happened to Christ. The parallel passage, Matthew 24, at that time many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. In Mark 13, brother will betray brother to death and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Happened in the first century. It happens now in different parts of the planet. And when it gets to the tribulation, it's going to continue to happen. He says, and you will be hated by all because of my name. You will be. That's a promise. That's one of those we love, isn't it? How would you like a promise that says you're going to be hated? But it happens. And when it happens, it's not that we don't like to be hated. I don't think anybody particularly loves to be hated unless they're histrionic and just want to be seen, and they'll do anything to carry that out. They're not. Nobody wants to be hated, but this is, you'll be hated for doing the right thing. Mark 13, same statement. Luke 21, not a hair, 21:18, but you'll be protected. Not a hair of your head will perish. Now we know that that is for the most part what he's been talking about. He's saying that no undue harm will come to you. But what did he just tell those guys? Three, you're going to die. He didn't say three, but we know the sum, looking back, some involved three of them. You're going to be killed by other people. So I think a hair of their head perished. So it's a proverb, it's a figure of speech, basically saying, I got you covered, and it's looking at their spiritual issues. The spiritual issues, they're going to stand firm in the midst of incredible opposition. Now, verse 19 is where we left off. And it says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, this is an interesting statement, because if we were to read the Matthew 24, verse 11 to 13, it says, many false prophets will arise, mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Interesting word. Mark 13 says, and Matthew 24:14, this is another little bit of information. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end shall come. That's an important little piece of the puzzle, because Matthew is telling us about something going to happen in the trib. The gospel hadn't been preached to the whole world in the time of the first century. Then even got remotely. They just barely got out of Jerusalem. They had to be driven out of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. The disciples went, but they didn't cover the whole world. They went out. Thomas died in India after he'd walked across the subcontinent, given about the message to about 200 different people groups along the subcontinent, and killed by a Hindu priest with a spear. We find that James was slaughtered by a group there in Jerusalem. John, they tried to boil in oil and never could kill him. Peter, crucified upside down. So here's a picture. You're going to be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So what's he talking about? Now, first, betrayal and increasing hatred of Christians are going to be markers of the birth pangs of the end times. Increasing hatred of Christians. It shocks me to find out that less than half the people in this country are showing up or participating in or a part of either a church, a synagogue, or a mosque. Now, how many Christians does that leave when it's dropped below 50%? What does that tell us? It tells us that atheism is taking over. Secular humanism is taking over. Man is becoming God. That's they think they are. They're not going to. You know what happened the last time the world thought it had won? Do you think the world thinks it's winning? It's got us on our heels. It's ready to take us out altogether. Last time Jesus came, right? And the world thought it had won when they put him on a cross, didn't they? Well, they're going to think that they've got us all backed up against a wall here, and that they have won. But all that is setting the stage. Hatred indicates a matter of preference. Hatred involves a choice that is based on a set of standards. So the standards determine whether or not the preference is legitimate or not. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon, or serve God and wealth. You can't do it. And see, it's based on a set of standards. What do you love, or who do you love? And what do you hate, or who do you hate? It's all based on the standards that you have inside of your soul and how you're thinking. Now, some hate the light. because they prefer the darkness to hide their deeds. You know, when you start tracking these words down, the scripture just comes open, doesn't it? John 3, verse 19 to 21, seemed like Kelvin quoted that verse that we all know, three verses in front of that, "For God so loved the world." 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so his deeds might be manifested as having been wrought in God. Some people hate the light. Have you ever noticed that? Some people may be making some comments that are absolutely, I can't say stupid, I can't say idiotic. What words fit into those things that are politically correct? Uninformed. But you start shedding light on it, what happens? They leave. They turn around. They don't want to hear it. They start yelling. They try to out-yell you and win the argument instead of have a conversation and discuss the different elements of the argument. Some people don't even know what the argument is. They just don't want any part of it. They're like Horton says, they're like concrete. They're all mixed up and firmly set. But concrete can be busted up, as those of us who poured it in the wrong place know. You can move it. It just takes a while. When people hate you because of your love for Jesus, you're blessed. That's nice, isn't it? Wearing a Christian t-shirt and somebody pops off or makes a remark about it. You know, you're blessed for that. Luke 6, verse 22 to 24, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets." So when they don't like you, when they mock you, when they scorn you, you're blessed for it. It doesn't mean you lose your concern for them and your desire to see them saved. Doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is that it shouldn't determine how you act. Whenever you've been assaulted, and whenever school kids are assaulted with you're a product of your environment instead of a product of your decisions. When that happens, and guess what? Oh no, I must be not doing something right because the world doesn't like me. Jesus said more than once, be happy when the world doesn't like you. Be concerned when everybody likes you. Because you're not carrying the light out there if everybody likes you. If we love Jesus, we should do good for those who hate us. See, that's the balance. Luke 6:27. "I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you." So how do we handle this? Because Luke 6 is all about love your enemy. Love your enemy. Not an easy thing to do. It requires training in righteousness. And just to be honest, I'm still working on that one. Because when I see people that don't like the Lord, it's real hard to pray for them, and I'm trying to train myself to stop and pray for them right then. That's what directive will of God. That's what God wants me to do. Stop and pray for them right then. Our relationship with Jesus is to be the most important one in our life. From Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What's he saying there? You're supposed to hate your father and mother and wife? No. Sixth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on this earth. Here is we're not supposed to hate them. What he's saying is the word hate looks at a preference based on a standard. And he said, Jesus said, I need to be number one in your life. I need to be number one. By comparison, it's hate. It's not the mental attitude sin we know is hate. It is a preference for. The endurance Jesus is speaking of involves, from the context, here are these verses that might look familiar, not being misled by false prophets. The one who endures to the end shall be saved. Don't be misled by false prophets. It says they will arise and will mislead many. They will come about. The endurance involves not falling prey to hate by seeking the approval of men. Mark 13:13. You'll be hated by all because of my name. The one who endures to the end, he'll be saved. Don't hate him in return. Love him in return. Isn't that the Lord's words? So don't fall prey to that. He wants us to endure to the end, whether it's the end of our life, if we have a major prophetic event coming, until that happens. He's talking to these four guys here in Luke. He's saying the one who endures to the end shall be saved. And he's talking about guys enduring to either their death or 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. They didn't know it was going to be in 70 AD. They just knew it'd be in that generation sometime. And he said, hang on, go all the way to the end. That's what I want you to do. And not letting our love grow cold. You want to endure to the end? Matthew 24:12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now Matthew goes into a tribulational passage. I've heard people say, well, because that's tribulational, it doesn't apply to us. And I look back and I go, well, if it applies to people in the tribulation, when it's a lot worse than it is now, why would that not apply to us? What, that there's somehow we get excused out of the equation because somebody's misapplied the doctrine of dispensations? We're expected to do that as well. Endurance brings with it the ability to really live. You want to take hold of that which is life indeed? It's not just about eternal life. See, eternal life in this body, I really don't know if I'd care for. Because it's getting worn out. I want the ones that I don't have to look over the top of my glasses to see you and slide these things down to read these notes that are in front of me. And praise the Lord, they're on order. So hopefully I won't have to do that this time next week. But this not letting our love grow cold. Have you found that to be the case lately? We see so much of it. We're inundated with so much of it. We see such a hatred for our Lord and hatred for Christians. And we see a lack of justice. What does it say? Because of lawlessness. Most people's love will grow cold. We'll get gun shy. And I'm gun shy using the figurative sense. The battle must go to the entire world before the birth pangs culminate. Now that's in the gospel must go there. This lawlessness, the ability to really live, the gospel has to go to the entire world before the birth pangs culminate. See, we're letting the scripture interpret itself. That's what we're trying to do, is read it out, called exegesis. Because it says, it shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. What's hard to understand about all the world? And the end, then the end will come. Now we're told to go out, right? The great commission, that 51% of the people in churches today don't know what that word means, what that phrase means, the great commission. And 25% of those don't know what it means. Only 17% of people going to churches today know what the Great Commission means and can explain it to somebody else. That's what we're told to do. Go and make disciples of all the nations. That's pretty clear, isn't it? They had not accomplished that in the first century. You know, they didn't accomplish it in the second, third, fourth, or fifth, or anywhere up till they started getting close in the 19th century. They finally started going into all the world, but they hadn't reached it all. The people groups that have been reached now is absolutely amazing. The number of languages the Bible has been translated into, thanks to a lot of different translators. Wycliffe translators are amazing people. They'll go into people groups where people don't even have a language, and they'll develop a language, and they'll teach them that language so they can read the scriptures for themselves. Phenomenal projects. That's what they do. And I think their reward in heaven will be great. But what happened? Make disciples. That's not just give them the gospel and leave, like happened in a lot of areas in Africa. What it means is that you teach them to observe all that I commanded you. That requires education that goes along with it, because that's what a disciple is. The one who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, this is one of the ones that gets misunderstood, but see, there's three kinds of salvation, at least. There's more than that, but three areas of salvation that are talked about in Scripture. The first one is salvation from the penalty for sins. That's when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved forever from the penalty for sins. But the second type of salvation concerns the power of sin. And we still have a sin nature with us because we still do battle with it, and the Scripture says it. So we're still at war with this sin nature, the Holy Spirit inside of us, sin nature inside of us, and they're at war with one another. Galatians 5 is where you find them. And so there's a phase 2 salvation, a Christian life salvation, that is a deliverance from the power of sin. And then there is a phase 3 salvation, which is a deliverance from the presence of sin, and that takes a new body and a new world and a new heavens and a new earth. And says we are looking forward to that new world in which righteousness dwells. Hopefully we are. In the church. See, if they weren't believers, they wouldn't be a part of the church. So when this is addressed to the church, it's salvation from spiritual failure. See, because you don't add a work to the gospel of salvation that saves you from the penalty for sin. It is not by works that you're saved. You can't do that. So when it involves works in order to be saved, it has to be dealing with the power of sin, the Christian life, and it's addressed to the church. In the church, it's salvation from spiritual failure. So if you do the things you hate, you love those who hate you. Okay? You don't fall prey to the lawlessness and your love grow cold. And when you do that, you endure to the end. What are you being delivered from? The power of sin. Because the power of sin is saying, cover yourself, protect yourself, find out a way to retaliate, find out a way to seek your own vengeance. But in the tribulation, it's not only salvation from spiritual failure, but it includes a spiritual deliverance. And that's Matthew 25, a whole bunch of verses we're not going to cover right now, which is the final separation of the sheep and the goats at the end of the tribulational period. So that passage, that's that salvation. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, a lot of people will die in the tribulation, but there'll be those who are believers who will endure the tribulation. 144,000, just one example. They'll go into the millennial kingdom and they will start the millennial kingdom physically once again. Now, the Olivet Discourse has got several elements to it. And we see that there is the prophecy, first of all, of the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the way the Lord opens this up. Tell us, the four disciples, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, the three things that that they ask him about. And the Lord's answering them. So there's going to be a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Not one stone be left on top of another. The questions by the disciples, the warnings to them, the prophecy of persecution that they are going to face and people in different time groups are going to face. And then now we're getting to the specific prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke 21:20 is where we are. And this kind of takes a side road here. The specific prophecies don't have a lot of the Matthew and Mark passages worked into this. This is Luke. Under inspiration, we know it's accurate and not a mistake. And he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And when does that happen? How does that happen? Then. Okay, if then. Here's a condition. Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Then recognize that her, there's that pronoun once again. Who's her here? Jerusalem. That her desolation is near. Okay. Eremosis is the word that is used for desolation. It's only used three times. It is a primary sense of that word of making quiet, thus made into a desert or desolate. That's how the word is derived. Recognize that her desolation is near. Jerusalem was anything but desolate in the first century. It was a bustling city. It was one of the crossroads going from the east to the west. It was quite a location. It's interesting, the Lord put Israel right there, isn't it? Where just about everybody had to pass through there to do trade with other people. And so here is Jerusalem right at this hub. So the sign of these things is when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And what difference does it make? Well, because if Jerusalem is surrounded by armies and it's an issue, there are people trying to kill Jews. Okay? Jesus is talking to the Jews. They are trying to eliminate it. Now, the time is then close. Okay, so if you look out and don't see Jerusalem having been surrounded by armies in recent history, then time's not close. But he's answering a question. Okay, look for this. Now, this is Israel's judgment for rejecting the Messiah. The destruction of Jerusalem in the first century is Israel's judgment for rejecting the Messiah. See, it's interesting. It's another picture of how we're still responsible for our mistakes, even though the Lord knows we're going to make them. Because he knew what was going to happen. The first advent was all planned out. The cross was all planned out. It's prophesied that they would reject him. The stone that the builders rejected. They knew that the Lord knew that all this was happening. And yet they're still responsible for it. Matthew 23. Here's our intermediate context coming into play. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Behold, your house is being left to you, Eremosis, desolate. So what's the Lord just done? He's picked up the conversation that he said, Jerusalem is going to become desolate. What did he say earlier? Not one stone is going to be left on top of another. This area is going to be desolate. For I say to you, from now on you'll not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they saw him, didn't they? That Monday, right after Palm Sunday, and he comes marching into Jerusalem on a donkey. That was quite a march. This is a good example of the principle of double reference because the Mark passage jumps to the tribulation. Now, in studying prophecy, there are guidelines that you follow. And we often have these conversations, theological conversations. Hermeneutics needs to be taught by Scripture. You need to study the Scripture and let it teach you. Because what has happened is that people develop a science of interpretation, if you will, and they impose that on the Scripture. Rather than reading it out, let the Scripture tell you what it wants you to know and how you want to do it. It's just like the parable of the sower. You go, what importance is that? Well, the Lord said, listen to this. I'm going to give you the interpretation. Thus you shall interpret all the parables. So if you want to study the hermeneutics of interpretation of parables, you study the parable of the sower. Why? Because he gave the parable and the interpretation. So that's the way that you learn proper and correct hermeneutics. Prophecy is the same way. You have to study it on its historical context. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture, and you have to look at the original languages, exegesis, and try and put it together accordingly. Now, in learning about prophecy, you learn about the principle of double reference. Now, I've heard it called the law of double reference. That's from people who say it's all a science. But it is the principle of double reference, because not every prophecy is referring to two things. The principle of double reference is that an event that is cited can have a near and a distant fulfillment. Okay? It can have a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. Now, the interesting thing about the near fulfillment is that it's not quite completely fulfilled. But the distant fulfillment brings everything back together to fully fulfill it. How do I know that? Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Okay? So when he says something, when a prophet says something, then it is going to be fulfilled completely and literally. Now, the principle of double reference. See, here we are in Luke, talking about Jerusalem surrounded by armies. After we jump from Mark 13:13 that we read a little earlier, to verse 14, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation. Desolation, that's our third usage of the word eremosis. Standing where it should not be. Parenthesis, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in or get anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are with child, to those who nurse babes in those days. Pray it won't happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never shall. That is not 70 A.D. The Mark passage is about something that is going to go on focused in Israel, but not limited to Israel. So this destruction has a near fulfillment of 70 A.D., and it's going to have a distant fulfillment of tribulation. Now, if you're talking to the people in the first century, and they're under siege in Jerusalem, they may have thought this is the tribulation. But actually, it's just the warm-up, because the beginning of birth pangs had not occurred, because they'd not been scattered to all the nations. See, there are things that you'd have to keep putting together to get the proper scenario. Many will try to say that the time is near, and they don't have the necessary information and facts. Luke 21:8, he's already told us, see to it that you're not misled. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. Now, what's happened when people have started dating the rapture and other such things? What you end up with, and it's clear from the Scripture, if you understand it literally, that it's not far off. It's clear. Everything is here that needs to be here. People say, well, there have been cycles of history throughout history, and it all looks like people in the 3rd century thought they were in the tribulation. People in the 6th century thought they were in the tribulation. People in the 12th century, well, there are people who thought that, but it was just a cycle of history of going back and forth, up and down. Never before in history has everything converged. Because when Israel was driven out in 70 A.D., they did not have a nation anymore until 1948. And why do you need a nation? You need a nation because Israel's the focal point of the tribulation. So when it comes back and becomes a nation, miraculously, as we talked about Wednesday night, when it comes back and it has formed a nation, then that's the main sign of convergence. We'll see that in the parable of the fig tree as we move on through this. But that's the main sign of convergence. So when you see Israel back, you have to start asking, is there anybody with an army to the east of Jerusalem with 200 million people in the army? In the first century, there wasn't. How about now? Yeah. In the 70s or 80s, China hit 200 million. These conditions are converging. It's estimated in the first century there weren't 200 million people alive on the earth. That's what anthropologists estimate. So if you're going to have a literal fulfillment, there had to be a lot of things come back together for this distant fulfillment of this prophecy to be fulfilled, because it's not in a vacuum all by itself. It goes with a lot of other things. There's some clear-cut markers that are displayed during the tribulational period. Now, after Luke gets done with verse 20 to 24 and the destruction of Jerusalem, he moves to the tribulational period. Luke 21, 27, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. That's the ultimate redemption, when the Lord comes to redeem his people and establish his millennial kingdom. There are some clear-cut markers of the tribulation. And this part of the prophecy in Luke specifically deals with 70 AD, this portion that we are looking at. But the part in Matthew and Mark both jump to the tribulation period, the seven-year period of Daniel's 70th week. He says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, if you were in the first century and you saw all this coming together, what does it say? Here, we don't have the abomination and desolation of the first century. That's tribulational. But what we see is Jerusalem surrounded by armies. What do? Get out of Jerusalem. That's what you're supposed to do. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Now that's directive will of God, isn't it? That's pretty close. If all those people are lined up outside Jerusalem in 70 AD with Titus and his Roman legions, okay, get out of there. Leave. Now, is something like that going to happen again? According to prophecy, yes. We almost have to go through the entire battle of Armageddon to get to that point. But what happens is the king of the north invades and goes to the west side of Jerusalem, according to Daniel 11. It defeats the king of the south, which is probably based in Egypt. And then the king of the west, who's the Antichrist, he's coming to honor his covenant of death with Israel. He moves to the valley of Esdraelon at the north of Jerusalem. And the kings of the east have been moving for 3 years. That's China, Japan, India. That's the plurality of God's people. They've been moving west, killing Muslims. That's what they've been doing. They kill a third of mankind, is what it says, on their way to the south end of the Dead Sea. The king of the north knows that the kings of the east are coming, and the king of the west is coming. The king of the north is atheist. The king of the west is polytheist. He's proclaimed himself a god. He believes he's one of many gods. And the kings of the east already believe there are a lot of gods. They got a couple of 100 million of them at the last count. They're coming together. King of the north goes back because everybody wants to kill the people of the God of the heaven. Revelation 16. And they do what? They lay siege to Jerusalem. So in the first century, we used to say get out of Dodge. If you're in Jerusalem, get out of Dodge, only to get out of Jerusalem. If you find yourself in the tribulation and you find yourself in Jerusalem, get out. It says when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, get out of there. What is that? The image of the beast in the temple. It's pretty easy to put that those pieces together. So the instructions are clear for 70 AD and the tribulation. Flee Judea. Okay? Flee Jerusalem. And don't go into Jerusalem if you're on the outside. Get your escape plan ready. If a person finds himself left behind at the rapture and gets saved afterward, you need to get out. Need to get out. It says, because these are days of vengeance. Vengeance is the word ekdikesis. It comes from the K-O is a word that means to judge. Ek means from the inside out, to judge out of. So it is something that is a judging out of an established law, and justice is actually being carried out. This is the same word used in Romans 12:19. It says, don't take your own vengeance, leave room for God. He says, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Now, do you see that little word written? How important is the Word of God? A person that finds himself left behind and becomes a believer in the tribulation, they better grow up fast. They better learn a lot. They better spend. They turn their TV off if there's any of them left, and they need to spend time with the Word. They need to find out, because there's some things that are very clear. Unless you want to be swept away in some of the judgments that are going to happen, some things that need to be done. But this word, which are written, and every time I run into one of these, and it's they're not everywhere, but where they are, this is a perfect tense. Perfect passive participle of grapho, the word it means to write. Perfect tense says it's got a completed action. And it looks like it's in the past. All the things having been written, it's already written down in the past. The passive by an outside source, which means that it's been inspired of God, will be fulfilled. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem is a result of the Lord's justice, both in the first century, because they rejected their Messiah. And then, what about the tribulation? You know, Israel doesn't turn to the Lord as a nation in the tribulation. We go, what? Now, I just put the pieces together with me. Who are they following? The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The false prophet is the chief priest out of Israel. He's the one in charge, and he's in alliance with the beast, the Antichrist, that is there. So who is the nation following still? Why is the judgment rendered? Because they're still following false gods. That's exactly why it's happening. How's all Israel going to be saved? Because the Lord is going to take out the wicked, and he's going to leave the righteous. That's going to start the millennial kingdom. Some individuals try to take vengeance into their own hands. And that's a mistake. We even learned that from Moses. Quoted in Acts 7:24, when he saw one of them treated unjustly, he defended them, and he took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. He didn't have authority to do that. Even though he was high ranking in Egypt, he didn't have authority to do that. Government institutions have the authority to administer justice, and they actually should. From 1 Peter 2, verse 13 and 14, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do not do right. Now at that point in time, they were the highest authority. Some nations later on developed a constitution which was the highest authority. The kings prior to that should have paid attention to the Mosaic law, which would have given them plenty of fair standards to work with. Judges should not be bribable. That's throughout the Mosaic Law. And that means they shouldn't bow to the polling pressure that is brought about of what certain people say that the population thinks. And you know, if the population, a majority, thinks wrong, they need to go back to the standard. That's the way it's always been. Revenge is reserved for the Lord. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Those who harm the Lord's people will face his justice. You say, well, gosh, if I do this, I could get hurt. You might. If you stand firm for the Lord, you could get hurt. You might. You could die. You might. Has the Lord forgotten that? Well, Luke 18, verses 6 through 8. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you, he'll bring about justice for them quickly. In the overall scheme of things in eternity, quickly. However, when a son of man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's an interesting question. He's going to snatch all of us out of here at the rapture who believed in him. And then it goes into unbelief. And then belief starts happening again. And you know, will he find faith on the earth when he comes back at the second advent? Yes. They'll be holed up in a little part of Jerusalem, waiting for him to return. Zechariah 14 is a passage. Those who do not accept his grace are going to will face eternal judgment. From 2 Thessalonians 1, it's a plain indication of God's righteous justice, judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you're suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know the Lord and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed. People who don't accept his grace will face eternal judgment. And then this passage in Hebrews, facing his judgment is going to be terrifying. How much severe punishment do you think he'll deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and put him to open shame and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know that he said, revenge is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Whenever he comes back, whenever he starts pouring out those judgments in the tribulation, one of the things it says, it'll come up in Luke, men fainting from fear from what is coming on the earth. It's going to be terror unlike is ever known. It's going to be worse than Godzilla and Kong fighting to the end. That's what it's going to be. We have been given information. Let us not be afraid. Didn't he tell his disciples that? Don't be afraid. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come get you and bring you to myself, that where I am, there you might also be. Why should we be afraid? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love, your goodness. Thank you for your word, ancient words, forever true. Changing me and changing others. We thank you for them. We thank you that you've nourished our soul with them this morning. May we indeed grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.